term is who is the author of this epistle. Don't just say James. Come on now. Don't just say James. But James, the brother of Jesus, is our author in this epistle. And who is the audience of this letter? So there's a primary audience and then probably a secondary audience too, right? The primary audience is this group of Jewish believers who have been scattered throughout the Roman Empire because of persecution and some other reasons that date further back in history. And then a secondary audience, I think Jeff said it, is us, because the Holy Spirit inspired these words for us to be able to glean things from them about God and our walk with Him. And so we have ourselves and this original audience. Here's an important question. What should it, now this is multiple choice, so you got to listen to all the options. What should a good and proper paragraph structure look like? Should it look like a hot dog, a hamburger, a steak, or a salad? It's got to be a hamburger. It's got to have the topic sentence up top, and then some meat in the middle of it, and then the bun underneath, the conclusion, the restatement of the top. If you weren't here last week, that doesn't make any sense to you. But if you need a lesson in paragraph structure, I'm your guy. Just come see me afterwards. James actually does a really good job. Here I am applauding the apostle here. James does a really good job of structuring his letter against, you know, this letter has come under fire from a lot of people for being just sort of almost like just a scatterblast of ideas. And I think there's actually more cohesion to it than we give James credit for, especially in the section from last week, where he just gave us a double-decker burger, and it just had everything laid out so clearly as he's talking about faith and works and the relationships of those things. So here's the last thing for your midterm. I would like you to look at your notes that are hopefully in front of you and take 47 seconds to jot down in your notes something that has stood out to you so far. It's near the top of your notes. It just says, what's something that has stood out to you so far in the book of James? So do that. If this is your first time in this class and you haven't been hearing it, maybe just draw a little picture or something. Kill 47 seconds. So let's go to it. What are some of the things that stand out as you think about the book of James, especially if you've been here for a couple of weeks? What are the things that kind of stand out in your memory going through the book of James so far? Mr. White.
Well, I've missed the last 2 weeks, so I may get this wrong, but I would say
shameful.
Practical Christian living or the theology of duology.
I like that. That's really what our passage was last week, the theology of duology, being a doer and not just a hearer of the word. I like that.
I like how you focused or pointed out the different audiences of Paul and James and why they focus on different things of our works and our faith.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they're coming at an issue from kind of different angles, which is why sometimes it seems like there's a little contradiction in Paul's theology and James's theology, but it's not, because it's Jesus' theology, right? They're just coming at it from different angles because of different audiences and different issues. So that's a good one. Anything else that stands out in your memory?
Suffering is a strange gift.
Really weird. We hope they never go away. We hope those pictures never go away. What else?
I learned facts, so I didn't know. I'm still confused where it came from. But Jesus, the brother, didn't believe Jesus as the Messiah until after his death.
Right. So James did not believe in Jesus as Messiah. It seems from some other writing in the New Testament, from Paul, it seems like that probably didn't happen until the resurrection, until Jesus was raised from the dead. And then his half-brother got to go, okay, I saw him die, and now he's here, and so there's got to be something going on. And so it seems like that's a significant evidence, not only for the resurrection of Jesus, but for this transformation in James's life. So I like that. That's great. Any last things that stand out for you? Yes, ma'am. That's what I was hoping somebody would say. Fruit Talks. I don't even have the picture up here this week. I thought you'd have endured enough horror over the last several weeks, so I won't show it, but maybe next week it'll come back. But Fruit Talks. So those are all great things to have come to your memory when we think about the book of James. So a little bit of review. I didn't even get my clicker out and ready for this. Probably should do that. So a little bit of review over those things that we have looked at in the book of James. And these are in your notes as well. If you want to fill some things in, feel free to. But he starts out saying suffering is an occasion for joy. Because. Why is suffering an occasion for joy? Anybody want to jump into that? Why should I be happy about it?
Blessings in the end.
Because you know something is coming from that. God is doing 10,000 things that we can't see, we can't know. And so suffering is an occasion for joy. And if you need help with that perspective, he says, just ask. Ask for that wisdom. If you need help having wisdom for that perspective to be joyful in the midst of tribulation, pray. You've got to pray. You've got to ask God for wisdom to see it the way that he sees it. And then after you're in the midst of this praying, he says some other things like rely on what you know, not what you feel. Right, you know some things are going to be true, that God is doing 10,000 things every second that you can't see, and that you, listen, that you might not see this side of heaven. And you have to know those things in a solid, like framework, foundation kind of way to be able to pursue joy in the midst of suffering. And we have evidence. You look at the testimony of Scripture and we see not only the promises of God, but the actual evidence. Like, look at the Old Testament and a character like Job or Joseph, and we have them to look at and say, God was doing things in their suffering. He brought suffering to accomplish his purpose. You have to know that to be able to experience joy in the sufferings. And he also says, remember that life is short and eternity is long. Life is short. The maximum shelf life of your suffering, although it feels long now, in correlation to eternity, the maximum shelf life of suffering is short. And the shelf life of eternal joy, there isn't a shelf life. It is forever. So there's 70 or 80 years here, and then there is eternity. And he says, you've got to know that if you're going to have joy in the midst of your trials. We have to realize that God's economy is different from ours, that success and failure look different from his perspective than they do from our perspective. And that's why the materially poor in this world are often richer in Christ, and the richer in this world are often less rich in Christ, because there's this kind of flip in God's economy. And we have to know that. And then we lastly, maybe most importantly, have to remind ourselves of who God is. This goes back to knowing things, not relying on your feelings, but knowing things about God. And James gives us the ultimate example of that in the end of that first passage, because he says, God gave of himself. If you want to know how much he loves, look at what he did. He gave of himself. So that was a whole big first section. And then a little bit more review. In the next big section of this book, he starts talking about this idea that I like to call fruit talks. You'll remember the photo, hopefully, for the rest of your days. Someone with living faith, he's talking about how there's an external that gives evidence to something internal. And he says somebody with living faith sees both God and himself clearly in the mirror of Scripture. Sees God's character and who he is in Scripture, but also sees himself or herself in Scripture, like the condition of my heart. I see that when I look at Scripture. And then I act. I become a doer, not just a hearer. That's an example, an evidence of living faith. And then someone with living faith is in the process of rejecting the world's value system. So this partiality has no place in God's kingdom and in the church that is his building place for his kingdom here on earth. Partiality can't be there because that's adopting the world's value system and not God's. And so living faith means I'm rejecting the world's value system and I'm valuing what God does. And then we have this last one. Someone with living faith will not have a perfect record, and you got to know that. Okay, look at your own life, look at my life. We're not going to have a perfect record, but hear this. We will be growing in Christ-likeness and in these fruits that give evidence of that faith, of the transformation of the heart. The Christian life is not just, I get saved, and then it's just a skyrocketing graph to the top corner. It looks a lot more like some mountain climbing with some valleys in the way, right? But the trend is an upward trend towards Christ-likeness. So not perfection, but trending upward. And I have a statement in your notes that I think kind of encapsulates what we said about faith and works last week. It's from Douglas Moo, who's written a commentary on James that I'm relying on heavily. And he says this, we're not justified through or on the basis of works. And we go, okay, whew, Paul's there. We're not justified through or on the basis of our works, but neither are we justified without them. True faith will always manifest itself in works of obedience. Without works, faith is not really faith, certainly not saving faith. And I think that helps us to kind of put a ribbon on what James says in chapter 2 for us to be able to move on to chapter 3. Today, we are talking about problems in the kitchen. Has anybody ever worked in a restaurant before? Anybody, restaurant industry, service industry, okay? I was a waiter at the fine dining establishment known as Applebee's for about 3 months of my life as a 19 or 20-year-old before I realized this was not the course that I wanted my life to follow long term. It wasn't for me. But I did learn a lot in 3 months in Applebee's. And one of the things I learned was this. A kitchen gets crazy during the rush, okay? There's a couple of rushes throughout the day at a restaurant, and the kitchen gets crazy during a rush. There's fire, and there are knives, and there's tempers, okay? And some of y'all that have been in restaurants, you know what I'm talking about. You know what happens when some of the waiters come back, and they're like, hey, I need double time on this, and the line cooks just turn around, and you can see it in their face. You go, oh, no. Take your time. And you just kind of slowly back away because the tension can get really, really high in a kitchen and they have the knives and the fire. Problems in the back of house, that's the kitchen. Problems in the back of house are bad, but a lot of the time, front of house, where all the customers sit, the front of house usually doesn't know about the problems that are going on in the back of the house. Okay, because once, it's customer service 101, we can be yelling at the line cooks back here, and then as soon as we step through the door to the front of house, how's your meal? Everything going okay? Great. We put on that face, kind of change the whole persona, but occasionally, what's going on in back of house does spill out into the front of the house, and the customers are shocked by what happens. Some of the yelling, some of the clattering, some broken things. And it, y'all, I'm telling you, it gets a little rough sometimes. And sometimes the front of house finds out what's going on in the back of the house, and you know things have come unhinged. So James is now going to shift into talking to believers about some back of house issues. Practical issues within the body of Christ that have implications not only for us and our community and our spiritual growth, but they also have implications for the front of house, for the unbelieving world that is looking in at the church, going, what's going on with them? And so these issues, not only do they affect us, but they affect the testimony of the gospel going forward, since we're supposed to be the emblem of God's kingdom on this earth. You think of Paul in 1 Corinthians 5, reprimanding those believers, saying, the Gentiles are looking in at your assembly and going, whoa, that's messed up. Even the Gentiles are looking at the believers in some of these areas and going, okay, if that's what the way is, these little Christ running around, I don't want any part of that. And so Paul reprimands them, and I think James is getting into this idea too. He's talking about back of house issues, church issues that have an impact on the way the front of house receives the message of that church. All right? So let's read the whole passage, and then we'll kind of take it apart like we have been doing. It says this, and this is in your notes. I think if you flip to the back, you've got the whole passage there, or you've got it in your Bible. It says, do not become teachers in large numbers, my brothers, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to rein in the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their whole body as well. Look at the ships, too. Though they are so large and driven by strong winds, They are nevertheless directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot determines. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire? And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race. But no one among mankind can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives, or a vine bear figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. Let's pray before we get into this. Father, you've been good to us in ways that we don't even know about. But the ways that we can see, Father, we're grateful for. We're grateful that you are working in our midst. You're working in our lives by the power of your Spirit. Father, one of the greatest ways that we see your care for us is in the providential care for your word down through the centuries, that we have this text that you inspired so that we would know you. Father, I pray that today that we would be not just hearers but doers, and that your Spirit would do what I can't, what none of us can do, and that is to apply your word efficaciously to our hearts. Father, would you do things in our hearts more than we would know to ask for? We pray these things in your name. Amen. So the first bit of this passage, do not become teachers in large numbers, my brother, since you know that we who are teachers will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a perfect man, able to rein in the whole body as well. Not many of you should become teachers. Seems like a weird way to transition from what he has been talking about, faith and works, over into now talking about the tongue and the power that words have and how they show our heart. But it makes sense to me in two ways. He was just talking about how external realities give evidence of internal realities in our walk with Christ, right? That's where chapter 2 was really focused. External reflects the internal. This is probably the central idea of James's letter, that fruit talks, that the external shows something about your internal condition. And this whole passage about the tongue is going to further that idea of the external giving air to what's inside. I mean, back to James 1:26, he did say those who consider themselves religious and yet do not keep a tight rein on their tongues deceive themselves, and their religion is worthless. So he's already kind of dropped a hint of what he's going to talk about, and now he's picking up that topic again. And it makes a little bit of sense. It follows this flow of thoughts about external and internal realities. And then teachers specifically. Well, what do teachers do for most of their lives? They talk and talk and talk. And those of you that have been in classrooms recently, you're like, yeah, way too much. And those of us who are in charge of classrooms are going, yeah, way too much. In my job, I talk more than I would ever want to. You can ask Kenya, I'm not a big talker. It might shock you. I'm not a big talker. I don't really like to talk that much. Kenya would like me to talk more, but the job requires it, right? When I'm in front of students, the job requires it. And so James implies, by saying not many of you should become teachers, he implies that there's a sort of clamoring for this position of teacher in the early church. And it makes sense that that role of teacher in this early church setup is probably a position of some honor, right? Because they're the ones responsible. It's kind of like a leadership role, and they're responsible for taking the words of Jesus and the words of the apostles and applying them to the body of Christ. And so there's this idea that some people within the assembly of God are kind of clamoring and reaching for that position. They're aspiring to that role of teacher, and maybe for the wrong reason. Maybe. We do know that Paul addresses the church in Corinth about the use of spiritual gifts, and that there were some that were being valued as more important than others. right? And so James seems to be giving this little bit of warning. Hey, before you just want to jump on this boat and try to get to this position because of the position, just recognize that it's not everything it's cracked up to be. It's difficult, and there are responsibilities that go along with this. He even says that there's a stricter judgment for people that are going to be expositing God's word to the people. And I think that judgment is both from God and from man. Kind of two different ways. Well, from God, the requirement to lead rightly is a responsibility that God takes very seriously. Jesus tells parables about this idea, to whom much is given, much is required. There's this principle that he develops in the New Testament. And one of the reasons that Jesus is so harsh with Pharisees is that they had this role, right? This position, teach the word, be the teachers of the people, and they were abusing that because of the privilege and the power that it afforded them. And so James says, before you want to just jump on this thing, take a step back and realize the more you talk, the easier it is to sin. And there's a higher responsibility. If you're leading people in God's word, there's a higher responsibility that you have to make sure that that is accurate. Because if you lead people astray, Jesus has some rough things to say about that. Better for a millstone to be tied around your neck than to lead one of these little ones astray? That's serious. God takes this responsibility seriously. And then there's also judgment from man, and it's a different kind of judgment. But it is easy to be labeled a hypocrite if you say something up here and do something different out there. We see that all the time in celebrity pastors that have spectacular falls from grace because of their lives not matching their message. And it is a reason for the world to lambast the church. And so there's big responsibility there. So James says, don't just jump into this thinking that you just, all of a sudden, you just get this prestige and this position and it's going to be great. So this passage is going to unfold another reality of living faith, that the tongue reflects the reality of that faith. All right, so don't miss the plot here, right? He's still actually talking about faith and works and how the external good works that are happening are going to give evidence of an internal faith, a transformed heart. And James is not alone in taking up the power of the tongue, by the way. Michael is going to be really proud of me. I enlisted the help of ChatGPT. You guys know this AI software that you can prompt it to do things, and it will spit out all kinds of things. It can give you statistics and studies, and it can write scripts for you, and it can produce all kinds of things. And I asked ChatGPT to find verses in the Bible that deal with the tongue. And so it was like, sure, I can do that, and spit out 10. And I said, are there more? And it said, sure, here's some more. And it spit out 10. And I kept doing this. And y'all, you can go for a long time finding verses about the tongue in the Bible. And ChatGPT actually does it faster than I could. But, I mean, think of verses like Proverbs 18:21. The tongue has the power of life and death. This is one of Pastor's verses. Those who love it will eat its fruit. Ephesians 4:29. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building others up. Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul, healing to the bones. Matthew 12:34, you brood of vipers. Who's Jesus talking to? Those Pharisees. How can you who are evil say anything good? For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. There's a lot of verses. In fact, if you look at the very bottom of your notes, I just listed out a bunch of them for some consideration this coming week. Those verses about the tongue. So James is not alone in the canon of Scripture in identifying the tongue as a significant problem for us. And he's going to tell us about it in kind of three different ways here, okay? So the first part, the first passage that we look at is going to tell us about the principle of the bit and the rudder. And it says this, now if we put the bits into the horse's mouth so that they will obey us, we direct their whole body as well. Look at the ships too. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are nevertheless directed by a very small rudder, wherever the inclination of the pilot determines. So also the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. As you look at this passage, we want to ask questions of our passage, right? A good question to ask here is why these examples? Right? Why these examples? the bit and the rudder. So we kind of look at them one by one. Tell me about a bit. It's a small piece of metal. It's part of a bridle. And that bit goes into the back of the horse's jaw. And the result of you having a bit in the back of the horse's jaw as part of this bridle is that a person that is 1/10 the weight of this giant animal can just direct it wherever they want to go by pulling on those reins, right? So there is a principle here. There's a size differential, and there is a power differential. That's what James is starting to illustrate to us. There's a size differential, and there's a power differential. This small piece of metal allows control of this huge muscular animal. What about rudders? A rudder is a small piece of wood relative to the boat. You have to say that, relative to the boat, because there are rudders that are like bigger than I am. Relative to the boat, however, the rudder is a generally small piece of equipment. But it determines the course of the vessel. Right? All the power that the wind has to offer is put at the mercy of the rudder. It directs this entire ship where it should go or where it shouldn't. So there's a size differential and a power differential. In both of those examples, something relatively small has great power for direction. And then he connects it back to his main topic. The size differential, the power differential. The tongue is this small part of the body, but it has huge power. He even says it boasts of great things, and that's not primarily talking about like boasting of things that it can't back up. It's not primarily what he means. When he says it boasts of great things, he really means it is powerful. It can boast of great things. It does have great power. This leads us to the principle of the bit and the rudder, which is that the tongue is powerful and it determines direction. I think that's what James wants us to see from this first example, is that the tongue is powerful and it determines direction. Where is the horse going? Where is the boat going? It's based on this little piece of the equipment that is needed to drive them. So the tongue is powerful and it determines direction. The next two examples he's going to give us are fire and poison. He's not pulling punches talking about the tongue, is he?
No.
See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of unrighteousness. And if you thought that was like him getting a little aggressive, he just keeps ramping it up. The tongue is set among our body's parts as that which defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of our life. He's picking up that idea of direction. It sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. Don't you think his readers would have been a little shocked by that? That's a pretty serious claim. For every species of beast and birds, of reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one among mankind contain the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. So we're asking those questions, why fire, why poison? Fire has positive and negative effects. But James picks up on the negative effects of fire. It only takes a little bit to do a lot of damage. Some of you have found that out with fireworks. It only takes a little bit, looking at you, Jack White, it takes a little bit to do a lot of damage. Another thing I asked ChatGPT for, I promise I didn't use it to write my whole lesson today, but I did ask it for an example where a small fire has caused great damage. And it said this: the campfire that occurred in California, November 2018. The fire started when a power line was blown over by strong winds and ignited dry vegetation. Despite firefighters' efforts to contain it, the fire quickly spread and became one of the most destructive fires in California's history, destroying over 18,000 structures. It's easy to read that number and just keep moving. But think about the number of people displaced by that. Think about all of the memories that went up in flames in photo albums in houses. Think about people that lost their lives in those houses, those businesses. People's life savings had been poured into a business and they'd been pulling it up from the ground, and then a fire decimates it. 18,000 structures causing $16 billion in damage. It's almost pointless to say that anymore. We can't put $16 billion into our minds. We just can't. The small spark from a power line resulted in a massive and destructive wildfire. That's what the tongue can be. It's a small thing that has great power. What about poison? Oh, I should say this. He also says it's untamable. Unlike all areas where humans have asserted our mastery, the tongue is not able to be mastered. And I have a phrase in bold in my notes. It is not able to be mastered by the natural man. The tongue cannot be mastered in my power alone. It will run rampant over all of my ideas of what it should or should not do unless the Spirit of God is in control. He also talks about poison. He says, and poison can act quickly or slowly, but the effect is the same, harm and death. And he says a deadly poison. I'm going to pause here for a second and ask you to recall, not to say out loud, but to recall, can you bring to mind a time when you were hurt by words? Just think about it for a minute. For most of us, that probably didn't take very long. It might have been something this week. Like you can a coworker or a family member, they said something, maybe it was in anger, and it just cut. And it's still bleeding a little bit. For some of you, you're thinking of something that was said in third grade. Couldn't stay in your seat, and the teacher said something. You'll never amount to anything. And that still sits in your heart. Sometimes poison is slow and sometimes it's fast, but the effect is the same. It's like a burn. It's good that he used fire as an example, because even if you heal from a burn, the scar is still there. And nothing works quite the same afterwards. So fire and poison. The principle of the fire and the poison is that the tongue is dangerous. And it defies control. The tongue is dangerous, and it defies control. The last thing he's going to say is going to be about a spring and fruit. He says, with it, the tongue, we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brothers and sisters, these things should not be this way. Do you hear his pastor's heart in this? Over and over again, my brothers and sisters, my loved ones, it shouldn't be this way. It's pastoral concern. Does a spring, and then he goes back to his rhetorical questions. I like James for his rhetorical questions. They're questions that don't really need an answer because you know what the answer is when he asks it. Does a spring send out from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? Can a fig tree, my brothers and sisters, bear olives or a vine bear figs? The obvious answer is no. Nor can salt water produce fresh. So two analogies. Why these metaphors? James says that his listeners' tongues are doing contradictory things. They're speaking out of both sides of their mouth, if you want to say it that way, blessing and cursing. Back to the fine dining establishment of Applebee's. Unfortunately, there's not one here in West Ashley anymore. What a delightful place to get some lunch. A lot of servers in the restaurant industry, oh, hear me on this, this is sad. A lot of servers in the restaurant industry know that Sunday afternoon is not a great shift. It's not a great time to be in a restaurant. You want me to tell you why? People just came from church, singing their songs, good, good Father, blessed be your name. And then they come in, and they just tear down a 16-year-old hostess because they can't get in there fast enough. Or they complain and whine to the server about all the things that are taking too much time or things that didn't come out right. Sunday afternoon in the restaurant industry is not a great time. It lets you know that there is a disconnect between what's happening in this room and what happens out there. It's this external, internal reality. It's the reflection of these things. James rightly says this should not be the case. And he uses rhetorical questions to drive his point home like he likes to do. He assumes a negative response to these rhetorical questions and lets them be the punctuation of this passage. He just lets it go like that. So a spring is a life-giving thing in first century Palestine. It determines where towns and cities can even exist. You need water. It determines where trade routes can go and how armies can travel from one place to the next. The spring is an important thing. A spring may be good or bad for drinking. It could be brackish or it could be fresh. But it will not alternate one minute to the next. Hear me. What it is at the source, it remains. What a spring is at its source is what it remains. How about the fruit? It talks about a fig tree, a grapevine, some olives. He's just saying these things reproduce according to their kind. Not so different from what he said about the spring, that the what it is at its source, it continues to be. The same thing is true for these different kinds of fruits. They reproduce according to their kind. What is at their core is what will come out of them. So James's point comes across clearly. And this is where I think this section is seen to flow beautifully from chapter 2. Remember that James has demonstrated that living faith bears a certain kind of fruit. There are these good works, these works of obedience that happen as a result of living faith. Those things are happening consistently, if not perfectly, they're happening consistently and they're happening in increasing volume. That's the trajectory of a Christian life. With that understanding intact from chapter 2, this section of chapter 3 says, here's one of those outside things that shows the inside things. The tongue, the words we speak and the way that we speak them. Living faith has evidence. Listen, it's not a faith that is alone. And one of the major evidences of living faith is the tongue. So the principle of the spring and the fruit is that the tongue is tied to the heart and that it reveals the heart. The tongue is tied to the heart and it reveals the heart. So the tongue is powerful and it determines direction. The tongue is dangerous and it defies control. And the tongue is tied to the heart and it reveals the heart. I thought about not sharing this with you, this last little piece. Did you know I have a bit of a problem with cussing? Shocked gasps from the audience. I do. You can ask my wife. It's getting a little real now, okay? A little transparent. It's true. I lived with a couple of guys in college for a couple of years, and there weren't very many sentences in that apartment that did not contain some expletives. And I just soaked it up. And that became part of my life as well, those speech patterns. And so even today, I struggle not to use those words very often, okay? Just the other day, we took the kids to Longhorn Steakhouse. We don't get out much. This was a big deal for the kids. We got one of those chocolate stampede things at the end where it's two big pieces of chocolate cake, layers on layers, and ice cream, and the kids' eyes got about this big. And when we were leaving, I started dropping all of our leftovers, right? They box them up for you. And I saw my future life crashing to the ground because there was good food in those boxes, all right? And I let out... Those boxes are inexplicably smooth. Why do they... You know that people are going to be stacking them up. Why are they so smooth that they just... So as we're walking out of the restaurant, we're in the little like narthex area between the two double doors in the front, and the things start to fall, and I let a word slip, and Emerson basically just loses his mind and starts going, "Dad swore! Dad swore!" And I'm like, oh, okay, Emerson, yes, and I'm sorry, but you don't have to yell about it to everybody that's in the restaurant. And let me just say, I will say this. I don't think that four-letter words are necessarily the worst thing going. A lot of what we consider, this is kind of a sidebar, a lot of what we consider cuss words, it's because our majority culture has decided there are certain words that are rude in certain situations, and that is what it is. We just kind of adopt that. It's ingrained in the culture. And I also think cussing is different from profanity. I will make that distinction. Profanity is using God's name to express disgust or fear or hatred or whatever emotion is there. And that's clearly sinful. But I say all of that to say this. As I've meditated on James' instruction concerning the tongue, I've had to do some inventory. Don't like it, but I had to do it. What does my use of those words or my struggle with those words say about the condition of my heart? That's what's been on my heart as I've been going through James. What do these words that are so ingrained in my life, what do they say about the condition of my heart? And I'm more concerned about my heart than these words that society considers rude, but I've had to think about this. Here's how I want to evaluate. What is the condition of my heart when I am most prone to use those words? It's when I'm angry. Shocker? It's when things aren't going my way. It's when I'm angry. And so you know what? They do say something about my heart. They do say something about my inability to trust God in a difficult situation. There's something there for me to meditate and evaluate and then do something differently. And I'm getting a little transparent here just to remind us in a closing exhortation that we have to remember the mirror that James talked about earlier on. God's word is a mirror for us, and we see ourselves truly. We see the condition of our heart truly in that mirror. This is a really familiar passage. This passage in James 3 is very familiar. We know the analogies. We know the metaphors. We kind of have this somewhere. If you've been in church for any length of time or Sunday school or you've read your Bible, these are familiar to us. And I want to say that there is a real danger with that familiarity. It's a really dangerous thing. Yeah, I know that passage. I know what it says. I've been there. We've gone through it in Bible study or church or whatever. But living faith responds to what it sees in the mirror. It doesn't just hear, it does. So woe to us if we hear and do not act. I've listed out just a handful of references of Scripture at the bottom of your notes, that what Scripture has to say about our words and their connection to our hearts. And so consider using a couple of those for meditation this week. Put them on a 3x5 card. Put them somewhere that you're going to see them. Maybe like me, you're going to put them somewhere that when you're I know the places where I'm tempted when I'm driving. You know the places where you're tempted to let your words not be what they should be, to not really show the reality of what's in your heart. Put them in those places so that as we think about the transforming nature of God's word, we just meditate on these things from day to day, and that does change something in our hearts, right? We bury our hearts in Scripture. That's what's going to come out.
Can you go back a couple screens?
What you got?
Keep going. Right here. Forward one.
Yep.
Now, back where it says your
direction.
Right.
What are we looking for?
Refusing themselves, and they thought they were going to die from cancer because they claimed that you're already dying from cancer. How do you pray to God for help if you refuse to acknowledge what you have?
Mm-hmm.
Right? Paul was on his way to Italy. He had a rudder that determined his direction. God's will said, no, you're going to the island of Malta.
Mm-hmm.
There's still people in this church that still are attached to that teaching. That what I say, what I claim, I can create my own reality with my voice, with my tongue.
Mm-hmm.
We need to be sure. That
so we're not.
What you're saying is, we need to encourage each other. We need to speak our faith to other folks. I understand. But to go outside of God's will to attempt to create your own reality is not what the tongue is for.
Correct. So we're not in a name it and claim it world, right? The reality is different from that. And that's a good thought to end on.